feels like we're away. I think we are away more than we're here. But it's always a joy to see smiling faces, and we know people that are praying for us as we pray for you as we travel. And I have to make a confession now, just to get you ready for this. I lost my notes. I didn't save them. So this could either be a very, very short message, or it could be a very long one if I start to ramble around. I'll try not to on that. But something has been on my heart for some time. A couple years ago, I met a dear brother in Christ. His name is Dave Hart. And he was speaking at Emmaus Bible College and talking about basically how God changes people. Originally, he called his talk, How the Christian Life Works. But he's changed that. See, he's still changing. So he came up with this talk, and I'm using a lot of what he wanted to share because I think it is vitally important for each of us to understand how God is working in our lives. Now, this comes from a lot of sections of Scripture. I wish sometimes I wish, because I'm not going to say God got it wrong, all right, that there was a book in the Bible called God's Manual of How He Changes People, and we could go there and look at it. But God chose not to do it that way. He chose to give us all different types of writings, poetry and narrative, the epistles that have their teaching. And He did this so that we wouldn't think that there's some secret formula for becoming like Christ. But there are patterns that you see in the Scriptures of how God is working in every single one of our lives. And this morning, I'd like just to start this. I hope the next few times that I'll have the opportunity to share with you that we will talk more about this. And my friend Dave has set up this great thing. It's almost like a wordless book. How many know what the wordless book is? All right. It's almost a gospel tract for believers, so we can understand God's process in our lives for changing us into the image of His Son. And I found it very encouraging, so much so that I'm trying to work it out where all of our missionaries and village missions, at least in our district, will have the opportunity to understand these truths and pass them on to others. So while we are going to look at how God changes people, I wanted to start with an Old Testament, a very familiar Old Testament story. And when I say story, I'm talking about history that took place. And it's found in 2 Kings chapter 5. There we go. I had to figure out what button to press. All right. And many of us know the story of Naaman. We're going to look, and if you have your Bible, turn to it. It's a neat story, a very exciting story. There's something in it for everyone, but I want to share it with you because it shows the pattern that God, throughout the Scriptures, from one end to the other, uses in bringing change about in people's lives. So I'll read right through it, and then we'll take a look at some of the characters that are in this story. So 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me? When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the rivers of Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, I have to bow down there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. Very interesting. Very interesting story, and it is an absolutely true story. Throughout 2 Kings and 1 Kings, we read of many marvelous miracles that were wrought through God's prophets, first Elijah and then his assistant Elisha. What did I do with that thingamajig? Let's see. There. Just to give you a quick idea, today's map day. We had a lot of map in Sunday school. Just to give you a rough idea, you know, what we're looking at this time in the history of Israel, it was a divided nation. After Solomon died, his son took over. There was a civil war because the son was very oppressive to the people. And there was now two nations, Judah and Israel. Israel is in the north in the dark blue. Now right up next to it, it borders on another country that I think we're somewhat familiar with. It says the Kingdom of Aram. Damascus is there. That is modern day, who knows? Syria. Okay, thank you. Oh boy, I have the laser sword. Oh, I mean the laser pointer. Okay. I put that somewhere and I don't know where I put it. Oh, here it is. There we go. All right, so just to give you an idea where we are right now, so you have Aram, which is current-day Syria, and then you have, sometimes it was called Samaria there, but Israel. and which is right next to it. It's not a great time spiritually for the nation. The king that is currently reigning in Israel is not the most godly person. He did clean up the act of some of the Israelites by tearing down some of the idols of King Ahab, but he was still on the sly worshiping the golden calves. So he was getting there, but he just was still compromising what he knew God would have him do. So when we look at this, let's think of some of the characters that we see here. All right, it starts out with Naaman, and it tells us something that we can know about him. It says that he was a very important person in the land of Aram. He was a commander of the army of King Aram. He's probably really number two man there, because that was a pretty prestigious position. It says he was a great man in his master's sight. You know, the king, he loved him, he respected him. Later on, we'll see how much he cared for him, because it sounds like the king actually gave him the money to pay for his healing later on. It says that he was a very brave man, a valiant man. He's a man that people would look up to by any accounts in his nation. He would be considered an important man. Probably, there's probably none of us that wouldn't mind having his prestige. Now, there's nothing wrong with prestige if we actually earn it, but we, as long as we don't think that we're something more than what we really are. But after it says all of this, it makes this one little statement. But he had leprosy. And at that time, leprosy would have been considered a death sentence. There were different types of leprosy. I would leave that to more educated people. Probably Paul could tell us. He's probably seen some from his time there. But it could be an extremely ghastly disease. For a person who probably was in public all the time, actually Naaman's name means delight. And some speculate that maybe he was a very handsome man. And now he has this hideous disease that would not only mar his appearance, but that would eventually mar his ability to do, to serve and to work and to be the valiant soldier that I'm sure that he cherished. So we would have to say, with all that Naaman had, he was hopeless. He was hopeless, and he knew it. There was nothing. Many of you in the medical profession, many of you not in the medical profession, when someone gets a diagnosis of some terminal form of cancer, people get desperate, don't they? Some are willing to try anything. Miracle drugs, they'll go out of the country. They'll try about anything to spare their lives. And I think that that was all going through the mind of Naaman, because there was no hope for him at this point. Now, you know, it mentions the king here, and we'll get to the king in a minute, but Naaman's position was very, very important. He was the head of the army, so his contracting this disease would have been a national security risk. The greatest general in the country now has a terminal disease. So you can imagine, not only was he concerned, and he might have concern not only for himself, but possibly for his country, but you can well imagine the king had concerns as well. And anybody else who might have known about this, a very serious situation that would affect many, many people. Now it gets to verse 2, and we're introduced to another interesting character. We don't have a name for this character. She's a young girl from Israel who was taken captive and was a servant to Naaman's wife. It says, now a band of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, she would cure him of his leprosy. You know, there's a psalm that says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast ordained strength." Think of the plight of this gal. These raiders come from Aram. That's where Naaman is from. They take her prisoner. They kidnap her. We have no idea what happened to her parents. They could have been killed. They could have even been killed in front of her. We don't know. But all we know is she's been taken prisoner, and now she's in a foreign land where she has none of the things that she is familiar with. But yet, with all of these things against her, and I think this is a great challenge for our kids here, because God used a kid. God used a kid to do a fantastic and mighty work. She spoke boldly. My thought is she must have had a very good testimony in that household, that Naaman's wife and Naaman himself would listen to her. I'll tell you, boys and girls, men and women as well, our testimony is going to validate the message that we bring. She brought a message of hope, the only hope that there would have been for Naaman. And it was a simple message. She said to the mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of leprosy." So she is a gal who knew of God, who trusted in God, who had the boldness to speak, I believe, who had a testimony to be listened to. I'm sure there are all kinds of quacks out there that were telling him, you know, go and do this or that and swing a chicken around your head or whatever it would be, and you might be healed here. All you do is get messy. You do that. But, you know, when you think about it, she had the ear of this great man in the nation. At least through his wife. You better listen to your wife. Even a valiant warrior better listen to his wife. But she went through his wife. And I just challenge you, boys and girls, you have a testimony. If you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be people who will listen to what you have to say. And for any of us, if we're not living for Christ, if we're not showing faithfulness, then people just shake their heads and they walk off. You've probably seen that already. So we have this gal, no name given, but she is a hero in a way, as far as Naaman would be concerned later on. Because in verse 4, it says that Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. Now, I imagine his master could have questioned him. What are you doing listening to a little slave girl? Her God couldn't even defend their country, couldn't protect her. But again, I think her testimony must have been strong enough in the household that when Naaman came to the king in desperation, he's probably ready to try just about anything to save his life. The king, I think the king really cared for him and was concerned for the nation, for him. And it said earlier that he was highly regarded in the sight of the king. Now the king is, it doesn't say in the passage, but we believe it was King Ben-Hadad, son of Hadad. And this king, even after this miracle, later on attacks Israel again. But that's beside the point. Anyway, the king said, "By all means go. By all means go, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." And, you know, that's kind of interesting in itself, because it must have been in the country, Aram must have been in a pretty dominant position. That's kind of a lot of nerve. He goes, sends raiding parties in to capture people and things from Israel, and then he sends his greatest general here with a letter saying, "Hey, you know, heal my guy. You know, he needs to be healed." So he sent a letter to the king, and it says Naaman left, and he took some things with him. Now, the amount of things that it says here, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing, one person estimated, he thought that might be, in our equivalent, about $2.5 million, not including the Gucci clothes that he probably sent to. You know, that's a king's ransom. That was a lot of money, even in those days. And in all probability, the king had given this. Because the expectation was, you'll go to this other king, and probably the king would send him to whoever it is. They talked about, the girl talked about a prophet. And then, you know, then you pay the guy for their services. That's just the way things are done. That's kind of what we're used to too, isn't it? They had no idea how the prophets of Israel worked, did they? So he goes with this king's ransom, and he goes to the king of Israel. And he reads this letter, and it basically said, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Well, whether he was thinking the king would cure him or not, he was probably thinking that this prophet is just like a servant, like any of his servants. And if the king says, okay, go, and he tells the prophet, cure him, that's what no doubt the king of Aram was thinking. Now, the king that he sent it to was Jehoram, the king of Israel at that time. So, you know, when we see this Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, we kind of recognize that he had no cure. Naaman was hopeless. This girl offered hope. The king of Aram, as powerful as he was, he had nothing he could do. So he sends him elsewhere. And sometimes we do that too when we are in trouble. Sometimes, have you ever found yourself when you're in a difficult position that you'll go everywhere first before you finally get down on your knees to pray? Well, of course, we can't expect that of the king of Aram. But he did what so many of us do over and over again. Man, this is, you know, hey, good idea, Naaman. I can't do anything. Go over there. And maybe they can help. Letter gets to Jehoram. And Jehoram is so delighted, isn't he? Boy, now I can make peace with the Arameans. All right, look what it says. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to be cured of leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a fight with me." All right, maybe you can see yourself in this position sometime. Well, number one, you can see he's pretty paranoid, isn't he? He's figuring this was just a ploy so he could start a war with them. Ah, you didn't heal my guy? All right, he's going to attack. You notice he mentions, "Am I God?" Tells us a little bit about Jehoram. Jehoram wasn't trusting in God. He was trusting in himself. And he heard of this problem. Now, he should have known. Now, he did know that there is a prophet, but he wasn't trusting that God had a prophet there who could do this. Instead, he panics. He panics and he tears his clothes. Oh, he's in despair. What am I going to do? I know I can't heal him. And the thought is this: if I can't heal him, nobody can. You ever feel that way? Like maybe you're the only one who can take care of the problem that comes up? Till we forget. And we forget. And then we have to remember again. There is a God who reigns in heaven, who cares about us. Wouldn't it have been nice if the story had read, "And so Jehoram sent a letter to Elisha the prophet and said, 'Elisha, I have a problem, but I know that because of God, you can help with this.'" He didn't. He just kind of panicked. Well, Elisha, he heard about this. He heard about the king's distress, the king's panic. Yeah, a good set of clothes he tore because he didn't know what to do at this point, and he's figuring that everything is going against me. Woe is me, it's all against me. Instead of saying there is a God in Israel and he has a prophet here. So, you know, you have Naaman, the helpless man. You have the girl who is trusting God and advised this important person. You have the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, who is glad to say, okay, go, fine. If there's something that will help, go ahead. And then you have the king of Israel. Hey, the king of Aram almost showed more faith than the king of Israel. Now, I always like when I look at a passage to just see a few things that it tells me about God before we continue on. A couple things I noticed when I was reading through this passage, when it described Naaman, it said, now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was great in the sight of his master, the king of Aram, and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Isn't that an interesting passage in itself? Because Aram was no friend of God's people. And we'd have to say that neither was Naaman. But what's beautiful in this passage, we see the hand of God working, even in someone who people who were not a believer. God was controlling all of these circumstances. He knew that Naaman was going to get leprosy. He knew that Naaman was going to be on death's door, and he had planned everything out. So he used the country of Syria, or Aram, as his tool to bring judgment on his own people in Israel, and also for Naaman's sake. Because this whole scenario would not have taken place if Naaman had not been a great general who was leading in battles. We look at this band of raiders that come from Aram, and they took as a prisoner a gal who was faithful to God and who believed God. Look at God's hand in these things. It's important for us because when things get rough, we need to remember that God's hand is involved not only in our personal lives, which is very important, but in history. Our God is so big, he can manipulate the events of history to fulfill his perfect purposes. Do we believe that? I would hope and pray that we do. We should. The Bible is full of God working throughout history, right even to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time and also the next time that he appears as well. So it's important to see these little things as we go through a passage like this, to always remember God's in control. Because too often we think things are spinning out of control. Well, we have the next person, Elisha, the man of God, the prophet in Israel. And certainly we know some of his great exploits. He trusted God. He believed God. He did many, many mighty, impossible things that no man could do without God. And he looked at the situation differently than many people. And we're going to look at that. Then we'll go down to the servants of Nahum. And then we have Gehazi, which we're not going to talk about today, but he's mentioned as a servant. So look what happens. All right. So Elisha, the man of God, he hears about the king's distress, and he tears his robes, and he sent a message. And he must have been nearby or something. I don't know how long Naaman was planning on hanging out there, but he gets this message to the king, and he says, why have you torn your robes? Why are you panicking right now? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. I wonder if maybe God hadn't even revealed this to him before Naaman even arrived, that this fellow was going to come, and he was going to be used to display a mighty act for God, and see this fellow come to know the God of Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Now, I don't know if you can picture this. I showed you that picture before of Naaman. It's not a, I'll let you know, it's not a photograph. So, what do you see in this picture in Naaman? What can you see about him? Just if you were to look at this picture, because I think that this is probably a pretty good portrayal of something in Naaman. Naaman certainly had a problem with leprosy, but we'll see in a minute that he had actually a much bigger problem. Pride. He was important and he knew it. Yes?
He was sad.
He does look kind of sad there, doesn't he? Well, he should be. All right. Well, here. So, all right, so we see this. He comes with his entourage to the house of Elisha. Now, probably that house wasn't anything too fancy. I'm not saying it was a hovel, but it wasn't of the splendor that he would have known when he served his king. So he comes to the house, and he and his men are outside. It goes on, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. All right, now let's think about this a minute. And even without knowing Middle Eastern hospitality, here's a very, very important man who is coming to this prophet of Israel. And of course, when he got there, Elisha comes out, oh, well, I'm so glad you're here. Is that what he does? No. Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. He knows why he's coming. He sends a messenger. What an insult that would have been to a great man. Do you know, it's almost like Elisha, and I believe God had spoken to him, is trying this man. Almost everything seems to be calculated to show this man his other problem. So he goes, he comes, the servant comes out, delivers the message, not even a howdy-do do we hear from Elijah. And not only that, the message is kind of demeaning to him. He's not greeted, and now he's given this message, okay, wash 7 times in the Jordan River. And of course, Naaman's reaction is, wow, man, that's a quick cure. I'm going. Is that how he reacts? No. No, what does he do? It says, but Naaman went away angry. You know, that's kind of interesting, is it? Because this man is hopeless. He is desperate. But yet, what was that word somebody used to describe him before that starts with a P? His pride. His pride almost caused him to just walk away. He'd already traveled into Israel. He had the gift and everything. And this is what he said. I thought that he would surely have come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of the leprosy. Are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters in Israel? He was pierced to the heart. His pride was pierced to the heart. And it actually says that, he says, so he turned and went off in a rage. You know, you don't want to be near an angry, valiant warrior. But there were some people that were near him, some of his servants. And I think that God gave his servants a wisdom that maybe wasn't even their own. But they seemed to know how to pacify this guy when he was bad-tempered. Because they went to him. And I don't know anything about these servants. I don't know what they believe. They could have been from Aram. They could have been slave servants. Whatever the case may be. But they pacified him. His pride was smarting so much that he was about to throw in the towel. If he was able to, he'd probably start another war with them. You know, if he could. That was his thing, you know, going to war. But it says here, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something, some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Wow, what incredible wisdom, what incredible boldness that they had to go to their angry master. And you know something? Again, not only did God give them wisdom to put it just the way they did, Naaman listened to them. He swallowed his pride. I think pride is one of the hardest things to swallow. You know, probably any of us at one time or another have tried to take too big a bite of meat, and that can be tough to swallow. You need a little bit of water, but pride is one of the hardest things that any human being can swallow. And I am not just talking about non-Christian people. This goes for us as Christians as well. Pride is the mother of all sin. What was the very first sin in the universe? Yes?
Eating the
Well, you know something? That was the first sin that we see on earth, isn't it? First active sin, yes? That's right. Lucifer, in his pride, thought that he could be like God. And we see the results of that, and we know the final result of that. In the garden, what did, how did Lucifer tempt Eve? She appealed to the pride. If you do this, you will be like God. And there was a part of her, even at that point, said, I want to be like God. I want to know more. It looks good to eat. I have my own independence. And Adam followed suit. And again, I would say, the root of their active sin was pride. Because Adam knew, Eve may have been deceived, but Adam knew that by doing this, he was stating his independence of God. That's an act, a clear act of pride. I can be my own boss. And pride essentially is thinking more of ourselves than we really are. And every single one of us are plagued with it. Now, in Christian circles, we often learn the language of humility. We have several different languages that people speak here. But no matter what earthly language you speak, we also can learn to speak the language of humility. So when we talk to each other, when we talk to other people, we can sound very, very humble. We might say things about ourselves or put down some of the things that we have, God's given us an ability to do. But you watch when someone criticizes something you do. All of a sudden, God reveals something to us if we're willing to listen. There was I heard a story of Spurgeon that one time, the great famous preacher, and he brought in a visiting teacher to teach some of his students. And this student happened to believe that we can become perfectly holy while we're here, so that we never sin. And he's talking to the students about this at the dinner table. So Spurgeon went up to him and poured a pitcher of milk on him, intentionally. He wanted to show him that, no, there's still work that needs to be done. And he revealed that. Well, God does that to us all the time. Just when we're thinking that we're doing pretty good and that we're pretty humble people. Because we can talk about how wretched our sin is. We can talk about how unworthy we are. And then someone comes along and says something about some work that we do. And what happens to us? Now, if you're self-controlled enough, you may not let it out. But inside, there's that burning. And something's happening at that point that God is doing in our lives. We'll get there. I'm not going to go too far into this story because we're going to cover that more. But if you can remember that pride is going to be the mother of all sins, that's important to understand in how God changes us. So let's finish up this story here. He went down, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like a young boy. Right? He obeyed God at that point. Do you think that he learned a lesson? I wonder if he ever thought back, what would have happened if I had let my pride dominate my life and I walked away from this and tried to take a bath in the rivers of Aram? I think God taught him a very important lesson at that point. Now, my friend who was teaching about this, he said at one point, he said, now just think about you and me. We go down there. We dip, the leprosy is gone. Man alive! This is a miracle, and I can make a fortune on this. Let's start bottling water from the Jordan. And it made his skin like a boy's skin. You know? We could sell it as a cosmetic, and we could sell it as a healing agent. But you know, we know the power wasn't in the water, was it? Was it in the water? What do you think? No. And you know something? The power wasn't even in Naaman swallowing his pride and humbling himself. to do what the prophet said. You think that was it? Oh, you know, he just humbled himself and that's why? The power was from God. And that is something that that maybe the only one who really recognized that at first was Elijah. This is an important scripture that I think every believer should memorize. This Naaman was healed, but he was healed when he was willing to swallow his pride and believe what God had told him through the prophet. And this says, let's see, somebody with a loud voice, read it for me, okay?
I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Romans 1:16.
Fantastic. Let's memorize that as a church. You know that we very much like Naaman. Before Christ, we are hopeless. There is nothing that can be done for us except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I were to ask each of you, when you share the gospel with someone, what are some of the components? Well, first, I think the first component of sharing of the message of the gospel is that there is a God who created all things, who rules all things, and that we are accountable to him. Wouldn't that be a good place to start? Now, we can also add some of the characteristics that are important, that are so important, that God loves his people, but God is also just, God is also holy. And do you know something? A lot of people will accept that part of the message. They'll at least say, well, there's got to be something bigger that's on the lower end of the scale. Yeah, I think there's somebody bigger than me. Some would say that there's probably many gods. Some would say that there is some other god besides the Lord. There's a lot of people who will accept that. But what's part two of the message of the gospel? Who could tell me? Part two. And it's the point that it catches in people's throats without God's help.
I am a sinner.
You know, I started with that sign on the front, how God changes people. There's some assumptions in that. One is God is interested in changing people. The second part is that I need to be changed. And you know, whether we are saved or unsaved, we are to be in a process of change. The change does not start until we are saved. And so when we look at this, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. We need to remember that the gospel is not just a message. It is something that is for not only the unsaved, but for the saved as well. And throughout the New Testament, we see that over and over again. This isn't, and I'm saying this because a lot of times I looked at the gospel this way. The gospel is a message. I'll memorize the four spiritual laws, then I can state that message, and I can tell people how they can be saved. And God will use that, he'll bless it, so that people can understand, because his power works in that particular message. If we go back to Elijah quick, we want to see some things that Elijah understood, all right? And it relates to the gospel being God's only way of salvation. First, Elijah understood that God could heal Naaman. He believed and knew that God could heal him. Second thing that Elijah knew was that Naaman had to encounter God. He had to have an experience with God. He had to experience God's power. It's the only thing that would be able to heal him. I think he also knew, I believe Elijah also knew, that Naaman's pride blocked his way from experiencing the power of God that would heal him. And I can't help but wonder if what he put him through, including the message, was not put there to start tearing down the barriers. How many people come to trust Christ after their lives have crumbled almost to the point of what seems to be no return? God brings them to the point where they're finally willing to recognize, I need help. I can't do it. And then they cry out to God and say, God, help me. I thought I could do life on my own and get it right. And then the last thing here, Naaman needed to be humbled. Naaman needed to be humbled. These things that are here are a pattern we see throughout the whole scripture. Now, mind you, I am not saying that it is a step-by-step kind of a thing, that formula, that's the word I was saying. It is not a formula, because everyone is different, and God's going to do this different in everyone's life. But understand that if we're unsaved, we need to come to Christ, acknowledge our sinfulness, our brokenness, and say, God, heal me, cleanse me of my sin. Without you, I am lost, I deserve to be lost. But as believers, and we have to be very careful, some of us grew up in homes that we always heard the gospel, that we heard and saw examples of godliness. And I wish I could encourage you and tell you that because you raise your kids in a godly way, that they will become godly. We can't. But we've been faithful to God, and we can trust God will use those things. But it's important that we recognize this part of the process. So I'm going to end with a couple different things here. We'll kind of leave it on that depressing point, you know, that we're all proud people, and we need, as Christians, the gospel just as much as the unsaved person. Now, certainly, the unsaved person, his eternal destiny is on the line, and God's going to change him from the inside out. But as believers, we are in a process of being changed into Christ's likeness, and I can tell you, none of us are going to go forward in that unless we go through the same process, recognizing the need, then acknowledging that God is the only one who's going to help me to get over this, maybe this bad habit. The elders here might know, I've experienced it many times, a married couple comes, and they are just at each other's throats. Sometimes it could be hard to get a word in. And then they come to the elders of the church and they say, help me. How do you like to be in that position? I think some of you have. And if you haven't, it's one that causes us to fall back on God again. Because we know that the only way that this couple that are heading in opposite directions, and I'm talking about believers, are going to be able to be healed is if God intervenes. And what makes it complicated with a couple is that God has to work in both of their hearts at the same time. So that they come together and they say, I want to be what God wants us to be in our marriage. That's just an example of one of many complicated, hard situations that we have to trust God. But the comfort is this. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. The main character, seems with the story, was Naaman. And we said Naaman had everything that anyone could want, but what was his problem? Well, I know it was leprosy, but he was what? Starts with an H. Hopeless. The scriptures give us hope. That there is a God who cares, that there is a God who can heal, not just the body, as he chooses. That's up to him how he's going to do that. But he can heal the part that's most important, our hearts, and start changing us into what he wants us to be. Listen to this scripture from Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what all of us want as believers, isn't it? That's what we want to be. And what does it take? God's grace working in our lives, because we're not going to do it ourselves. But God wants to help us. So we're going to end it right there. I told you this could be either longer or shorter, and it went a little longer. I'm sorry about that. I apologize. I'll just want to give you a quick glimpse of there we go. I like the picture. It's just a little diagram that's going to give us an idea that kids or adults will be able to understand how God is working in our lives. Not a formula, just a way of seeing it from one end of Scripture to the other, and how God is going to change you and change me into what he is planning, his goal to make us like Christ. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful. We are so thankful that you have called us to yourself, that you have saved people like us, Lord. And Lord, even though we recognize that before Christ we were lost, we were wretched, we deserved eternal punishment, Lord, all of that we recognize, a lot of times we forget that and live otherwise. Father, you are God, and we want you to be God in our lives. We want to become like the one who died for us, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help us together to help one another as you work in our hearts and lives to become more like Christ each day. Lord, we trust you for this, and we thank you for your promise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.